Turn now to Mark chapter 11 and at verse 1. It is nowhere near an exaggeration to say that this is the beginning of the most significant year in the history of the world, most significant week in the history of the world. The Lord Jesus himself was aware that his ministry was now drawing to a climax. The day was Monday, and by the next Sunday he would be raised from the dead, having died on the Friday. And the significance of that death to atone for the sins of all his people, and the significance of that resurrection from the dead, that we know that all the Lord's people live unto him forever, cannot be underestimated. Therefore we may say, because it's redemption, you could say the most important week was the week when God created the world. Otherwise there would have been no world. But we're thinking redemption. We're thinking salvation. The eternal drawing of people to live with him forever in the glory. And that was all achieved during this week, or slightly less than a week, that followed. Now, there was a specific task to do. This was the entry of the Son of God into the city which was specially chosen by his Father, where his worship should be. And although there were not many in the city who acknowledged him fully, those who were there were fulfilling a particular role. David said, King David, after the trouble with Absalom, why speak ye not of restoring the king? And these were the people, having accompanied the Lord Jesus, who now brought the king in the way that they used to do into the place where he belonged, the place where his honour dwelt. So this is a very official occasion. Now, Zechariah, in chapter 9 and verse 9, had foretold this. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That was written about 500 BC. So there were 500 years of Judaism for these words to sink in, allowing 30 years for a generation, 15 generations. It ought to have been known, but sadly it wasn't, but Jesus knew. Not only did Jesus know, because he had the prophecy there, but he'd been the author of that prophecy. was mediated by the Holy Spirit. And he knew that there was a day coming, a day of great rejoicing, a day when people should shout for joy, when he enters his own city as king, but not yet triumphant. He is just. He's having salvation. He's lowly. And he's riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That ought to have triggered, along with Isaiah 53, an understanding that the Messiah was not to be what the majority of people had hoped for. Now, we've seen this repeat going through with the disciples, that the first time the Lord said about the fact he was going to die, it didn't sink in. Neither did it the second time. Neither did it the third time. And even after he was raised from the dead, that didn't sink in altogether. It's very slow to learn and for things to go deep into us, particularly if it's a personal prejudice, or particularly if it runs counter to a commonly hold view in a country. And yet these words are here. And Jesus knows that he is about to fulfill these things, that he's entering as a just king, as a saving king, as a lowly king into his city, the city that his father had chosen. And that explains, of course, all this matter about the colt and the ass. The prophecy itself and what Jesus was about to do tells firmly against world dominion, which is horses, at least it was till 100 years ago, horses and chariots. But all these the Lord puts right out of thinking, lowly, riding upon the foal of an ass. I have often wondered, a little later on in this same week, when Jesus sent his disciples to ask about where the guest chamber would be, that he would hold the Passover with his disciples, whether there had been an arrangement. But I'm sure there wasn't here. Certainly, the people who were watching were to be willing to let the colt go, and the master was to be willing to let the colt go, not, I think, because the Lord Jesus had fixed it, but because there was a spiritual burden laid on the heart because of the events that were coming to pass. The other may have been different. Passover, the Lord might have asked. He might not, but he might have asked. But here I don't think he did. He sendeth forth two of his disciples. And he points, possibly, to Bethphage, or Bethany. And he says, well, you see the village opposite there, over against. Go there, and when you get there, just as you enter, you'll find a colt tied. Not, of course, an unusual thing in itself. But no man had ever sat on it. Now, only Jesus could know that. He hadn't been broken in. And if you like, this coat was for the sole purpose of Christ entering triumphantly into the city. There is no mention of an ass at Christmas, little donkey and all that, but here there is. And so they go. And I think the whole significance of the thing is confirmed to the disciples by the fact that when they go there, the men ask the very same question that Jesus said they would. And when they give the answer that Jesus told them to give, they make no fuss about it and let him go. And I would think the disciples would think, well, this is important. This is preparations for something significant. And maybe they would recall what was said in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Matthew is the only one who quotes that verse. But he says it was done in order to fulfill that prophecy. This entering into Jerusalem is the entry of the king in his state of humility in order to win salvation for his people. The next time when he comes again, and many think it will be to Jerusalem, it will be in quite a different state. Let me just point you to Job 19. I love Job, I love everything about the book. But here we have the climax of when the Lord speaks to his heart, perhaps about the time of Abraham. And he knows the Saviour. He would not appear to be one of the Jews, that is to say, a descendant of Shem. But the Lord reveals the Messiah to him. Verse 25 of chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth. There's only one Redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive then in the days of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's personal. He's able to say, my Redeemer, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Half the interpreters I've read say that's Christ's first coming, and half reckon it's his second coming. I think the clinching argument is what he goes on to say. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. After the Lord's first coming, when any believer died, his soul would see God, but his body would rest in the dust. He's speaking of a time when though worms had destroyed his body, yet in his flesh, not the spirit, he should see God, whom he will see for himself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, although my reins be consumed within me. This is one of the really marvelous revelations of Scripture, one of the most wonderful things, when you think of what it means to an individual. Though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. A bodily resurrection. what it means for an individual. Whether the Lord will return to Jerusalem. Some think it will be so, and some think it won't be so. Let's suppose it will be so. What I wanted to draw out was the contrast. This entry into Jerusalem, humble, lowly upon an ass, surrounded by a small number, but a very devoted number of believers. And the day when he next enters into Jerusalem, apart from the resurrection appearances, but the day when he next formally enters into his city, he will be the King of Kings, be revealed as the King of Kings, will be in triumph. He'll be accompanied by every single one of the elect. They'll either come with him, the souls will be united to their bodies, as Job says, or they'll be alive at the time and transformed. Whether that will actually be Jerusalem, I leave to you to search the scriptures and discover. I'm inclined to think that it will be. But it does make the contrast. We serve a risen Saviour who is in the world today. But he is not yet triumphant in the sense that not all things are yet put under him. So there's the two things about coming to Jerusalem. And the Lord is aware of the great significance of this entry. And of course, of the things that have to be gone through. I have always liked Once in World David's City. It has the words, with the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Saviour holy. But it also goes on, and our eyes at last shall see him, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. Again, though a Christmas thing, that great contrast between the Lord, humility, and the glory. Now, I said to you that I want to try and stress over these next few weeks, mostly in the midweek, the terrible times that are spoken of in Scripture that are coming. And we ourselves don't need to be like those who rejected Zechariah. It's very easy not to think that it's ever going to be any different from what we've ever known. It's going to be worse. But we have served a Saviour in dark days. But triumph is coming. And the darkest of days, the darkest of weeks for Jesus, and the darkest times of the history of the world for us will be followed by the greatest of triumphs and rejoicing. Doubtless this gives power to endure the cross. Doubtless this gives power to endure the sufferings that we go through. And the resurrection, of course, does. We thought of that hymn. It was not the nails that bound him to the cross, but his love for you and for me. So Jesus is very conscious as he enters into the city of the great significance of the week that is beginning. Mark says nothing about children, and I'll comment on that next week. But it is a wonderful thing to think about. What did those blind men do who were gathered at the last stop before coming to Jerusalem, who were gathered to the Lord in Jericho? What do? They immediately followed him. We're not told, of course, that Zacchaeus followed him. But these were people who'd followed him all the way from Galilee. Luke speaks of them in the introduction of his gospel. And when they were appointing another apostle, those who've been with us even from those very early days. Women, men, and we know there were children from Luke. Here they were, all gathered together, all believing. These were believing children. These were children who, having heard what their parents had taught them, believed what their parents had told them. They didn't just follow because they were children. So here was this mixed band, a wonderful band of faithful men and women and children. And they do funny things in a way. I know we talk about the red carpet and things like that. The first thing is not surprising, that they take off their clothing in order to make Jesus comfortable, for there is no saddle. And you must think of the wonderful power of the Lord in calming an unbroken colt. This is not my, that's not my theme. But then when they'd taken some of their garments to make it comfortable for Jesus, they then threw some of their garments down on the road. We call the red carpet a significant honour. And in those days, the carpeting would be to prevent dust and dirt and insects nipping at your feet. And although Jesus wasn't walking, it was becoming a mark of honour to do that. And then there were those who cut down branches of the trees and strewed them in the way. I would have thought they got in the way. I don't quite know how it worked, but it's a wonderful picture that here they did this rejoicing. They did what they would do on the day of the first fruits. Sorry, the day of the tabernacles, cutting down all the branches. And this event is actually told in all four Gospels. Most of the events of the last week are. However, John, in chapter 12, has another perspective. Matthew and Mark and Luke all come with the Lord Jesus Christ through the gates, and they enter into the city, and those who had followed, both those who had followed Jesus, some of whom went ahead of the ass and some of whom followed behind, when they came through, they took off their outer garments and they sat Jesus on it, and they put them down on the ground, and they cut off the branches of the palm trees. John, however, looks at it a different way. He says, when all the people who had already gathered for the feast of the Passover, when a sizable number of them heard what was going on, they ran to meet them, and they cut down the trees, and they strewed their garments in the way. So you get this total picture that there are many of those Jews already in Jerusalem at the Passover who, when they heard of the arriving of Jesus, went to meet him and formed this one tremendous gathering. Perhaps I should just speak about the children. It's mentioned only in Luke that the Pharisees were greatly offended. Did Jesus not hear what they were saying? That they were crying Hosanna in the temple. It was very respectable to do that. They liked formal worship. But here the children were excited and they worshipped the Lord Jesus, of whom Pharisees were not. And we sang that lovely hymn, that Jesus was pleased to justify the children. He's pleased to justify faith. He's pleased to justify the lives of those who seek only to honour him. And these that were there present at such an important occasion were especially precious to them. Who knows how in 70 years' time some of them were still telling of what they remembered seeing and testifying to the wonders of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus hears the crowd. They cry out, Hosanna. I don't know if I was going up the path, you might say, Pastor, if you wanted me. You might call me by my name and say, Michael. But I'm quite sure none of you would be thinking at that particular point about what the name meant. You'd be thinking of me. The word Hosanna means save at this very moment. Save now. But it was used as a name, as an expression of praise, without really taking in the significance of it. But maybe here it has its full significance. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He comes from the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. And we knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born of his seed. Hosanna in the highest. The angels at Christmas time worshipped the Lord, didn't they? And they use words too, didn't they? About glory to God in the highest. Peace, goodwill towards men. And now at the end of Jesus' life, they praise the Lord Jesus. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. He's from the Father. He's from heaven. He reveals the life of God. He reveals the purposes of God in salvation. Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, I must apologize to Marcus. I had always intended to go down to verse 14, but I only got him to read to verse 11. So I'll read verses 12, 13 and 14. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto him, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter for ever. And his disciples heard it. Well now, after he'd entered into Jerusalem, he went into the temple. He didn't do anything. The next day he put out the money changers and so on. We'll come to that next week. He just went. He went and he looked round about on all things. He was assessing what was going on there. Not only assessing the den of thieves side of things, but also the people who did worship there. Did they believe in the Lord's Son? Did they believe in the Messiah? Were they worshipping when they got to the temple with all their heart and soul and mind? He observes, of course. So Jesus went and he looked round in the temple upon all things. So the next day is his last appearance as a free man in the temple. But on this occasion, he just goes. A sort of surprise inspection, if you like. Just goes. And when the eventide was come, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And of course, the previous night, the Jews had had a feast in which they planned to murder Lazarus because he'd been raised from the dead. That's all in another gospel. However, the next day seems strange. They would come from Bethany, so it looks as if, in fact, he and the disciples had been with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Very appropriate because of the symbolism of resurrection that lay there. And then he saw a fig tree afar off, having leaves. And we're told at the end of the verse, the time of figs was not yet. Now that's important. This tree is being used as an example. The time of figs wasn't yet. But the Lord is going to use it to illustrate something about the Jewish people. So he sees a fig tree afar off. And it had leaves. And if it had leaves, you might reasonably expect that it would have fruit. Now, it was the only one. Otherwise, he could have gone to another one, couldn't he? I suspect this tree appeared as it did so that this particular picture may be given. Seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything there. Now, we're told that he was hungry. When the disciples were hungry, do you remember they rubbed the ears of corn and they ate? I don't think the Lord Jesus would worry, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights early. But he felt the hunger, nevertheless. And humanly speaking, that drew him to the tree. But the picture is of the Jewish nation. He is now coming into Jerusalem and it's the day of their visitation. They don't know it. And he weeps over it. And they look all right. They look healthy. We might say in modern days the church is flourishing. Many churches are flourishing. But do people just go there for entertainment? Do people just go there for the pleasure of whatever singing without actually meeting with the Lord? Well, only they know. We don't know that. But here is the Lord Jesus. He sees leaves in the Jewish church, but no fruit. And he looks to see if he can find anything. Any trace of fruit. but he found nothing but leaves. I've always loved the hymn, I'm sure you, many of you know it, Nothing But Leaves. Do you know it? It's worth learning. But what it is about is this, that when we go before the Lord as our judge, will he only find leaves? No fruit. And Jesus answered and said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Now it became literally true of the tree, but he's talking about the Jewish nation. The chosen people, not all are Israel who are of Israel, the chosen people of God who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and Saviour, there is no fruit in their religion. It's all leaves. The same can be said of every other religion as well, of course. Any worship that does not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing but leaves. It doesn't bear fruit. And the Lord speaks of the Jewish nation. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Now he entered into Jerusalem as a state thing. It was official. And Paul makes the point that he himself also is a Jew. The disciples were Jews. All the early Christians were Jewish. It's not being said that there would be no converted Jews, whatever, but that the nation as nation would not be of any use in promoting the Christian gospel. Think what he could have done. If the Lord had forgiven them when they'd been scattered, they could have presented the gospel in every corner of the earth. I speak nonsense, really, but you see what I mean. The Lord has said that there is to be no fruit in the nation of the Jews without faith in him. And because of that, if you like, as an example of that, things that happened in the temple next that day illustrate that. But we'll look at that another time. Amen.